Believe there is. Thank you, musos. That was wonderful singing. My heart was moved. Tears came to my eyes when I was thinking. Amazing love, how can it be? We're going to be looking at the book of Galatians this morning. And I've entitled this morning's message, An Angry Apostle. And I think part of Paul's anger stemmed from the fact that he knew how amazing the love was that God extended to us. And he was angry because there were people around that would belittle that or take from it or consider it of no account. So let's just bow and pray again, following on from Tim's prayer. Lord, we pray that as we reflect upon you, continue to reflect upon you, as we've been worshipping you, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be softened and opened to your Spirit ministering to us. As we've ministered to you in prayer and worshipped you in song, Lord, I pray that you would minister to our hearts from your word as you speak down from on high to us. And as your Holy Spirit moves amongst us, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I pray our hearts might be touched this morning. Pray, Lord, you just give me wisdom and clarity of thought and speech this morning. Pray your blessing on this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. An angry apostle. The apostle Paul is normally rather gracious when he addresses the various churches and the epistles he's written. And while this has a touches of that, there is some anger in Paul as he reflects upon what has been happening amongst his dearly beloved friends in Galatia. And he says in verse 6 here, I am astonished, or I am gobsmacked, or I cannot believe that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, you idiots, is another way of saying it. Who has bewitched you? This is not tame, lame duck, how I love you, W sort of language. This is very, very forceful language. And even in verses 8 and 9, and we're going to consider them soon, he brings down a curse upon these Judaizers who are bringing this nonsense into the midst of the churches of Galatia. And he uses words like, let him be eternally condemned. It doesn't get any stronger than that. That is a curse of the highest order that Paul is bringing down on these Judaizers. He is an angry man. He's not angry in an unrighteous way. He is angry in a righteous way. An angry apostle. So we're going to consider the book of Galatians over the next few weeks. And we're going to consider the subject of works, working for our salvation. We're going to consider how we are justified by faith in Christ alone. We're going to deal with things like liberty and freedom. But this morning we're just taking a small bite and relax. It'll probably be a relatively short sermon. So we're just going to look at the first 10 verses of Galatians. Just an introduction. And we'll cover more of it as we go week by week. Galatia was a province, a Roman province, set in what we would call the middle of Turkey. So Turkey's kind of a big bump that goes into the northeastern part of the Mediterranean. Galatia was in the north and down into the middle part of that. It was founded by some Celts. We have a few Celts here, at least half of one, wherever Caris is. And they came down from the Danube area probably about between 400 and 300 years before Christ and settled in northern Galatia. Galatia, Gauls. Gauls are also the French. They went west and they also went into Britain. and were part of that. So that's just a little bit of history. Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey and evangelized in the area of southern Gaul. This letter is probably written to the southern part of Galatia, those churches that had been to, but there is some debate, could be the northern part as well. So that's just a bit of very brief background. And as we know, or as we're beginning to guess, there was some problems in the church where they'd turned away from an early faith and a trust, a simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who came and died on the cross for their sins, and they trusted in him, and their faith was in him alone. And into this simple faith came these Judaizers who were suggesting that that was not enough, that they needed to embrace also the Jewish Old Testament laws. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. As well as the other commandments. And that they needed, as a seal and a sign of their faith, they needed to be circumcised. Not a pleasant thing, I would imagine, for grown-up men. But that they needed to, certainly needed to be circumcised as a sign and a seal of their covenant faith in this newfound faith that they had. In other words, let's bring them in to the covenant people of Israel. And Paul is an angry apostle. We're going to cover three headings. We're going to talk about the apostle. It's all in A's. So an angry apostle. Then we're going to talk about the apostle Paul. We're going to talk about a proper gospel. We're going to talk about anathema. But let me just, by way of introduction, just give you a couple of illustrations from, I was just reading about some Christians in South India, and they were explaining in a newsletter that some of the purpose of the ritual bathing that some of the Hindus were involved in. And they'd come to the river to bathe for the forgiveness of sins and salvation. Some of them, some thousands of them, would come stark naked, and some of them were rolling on the rough roads, cutting themselves with the stones, believing that the festering sores in their bodies would earn them their salvation. Hundreds of them had kept one arm above their head for years, until the arm got shriveled and dried up with gangrene. Others had stood on one leg for years after years. They slept in a sling to hold them up. Why did they do that? They did that because they believed that it might appease the angry gods. The extent to which man will go to, believing that somehow he can make atonement for his sin, that he can earn salvation by works, in this case, quite grotesque works. Unless we should think, well, that's some misguided folk in South India, let us bring it back home. In a survey of 7,000 Protestant young people in America, most of whom were believers, the following statements were said, were asked, and they are asked whether they agreed. That the way to be accepted by God is to try sincerely to live a good life. More than 60% agreed with that statement. Another statement. God is satisfied if a person lives the best life he can. 70% agreed with that. The next question. The main emphasis of the gospel is on God's rules for right living, and more than half agreed with that. Of the 7,000, approximately 62% had said that they were believers, that they'd made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. And of that 62%, over half believed that they'll go to heaven because of accepting Jesus as their Savior. But most of those surveyed said they would go to heaven because of living a good life, or obeying the Ten Commandments, or because all people would go to heaven. Others who said they made a commitment to Christ were unsure about what would happen to them after death. Now that's sad. That's really sad. But I give that as a little bit of background, as a background illustration to show that, even within our midst, and if we think deeply, and I've been reflecting on my own life recently and just how easy it is to creep in that if I do something, God will be pleased with me. Or the reverse is, I have done this, therefore God must come through and deliver for me. It's the same sort of philosophy. And that's what the Apostle Paul is angry about. So Paul starts the letter and says, Paul, an apostle. He is stating straight away his authority. Because one of the tricks these Judaizers were doing was saying, he's not one of the original 12. He is lesser than that. Therefore, his message can be discounted. He has not got it quite right. Now, we're going to consider in the rest of chapter 1 next week a little bit more about Paul's qualifications as an apostle. But he is putting it right up front and saying, Paul, an apostle, sent not from man. He wasn't sent by the local church either. Not from men, nor by men, but sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Right up front, I have come and I write to you as an apostle appointed by Jesus Christ. He is saying, that is my authority. He substantiates it a little later, but that is my authority. You need to listen to me, you foolish Galatians. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he then says. And that's a familiar greeting in his letters. But here we have in verse 4 pretty much the essence of his argument. In verse 4, he gives us the gospel, a proper gospel. Grace and peace to you, God our Father, God the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one, the Father, the loving, merciful, tender, kind one, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will, again, of our powerful, omnipotent God and our ever-loving and compassionate and merciful Father. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ, who gave himself. For God so loved the world that he gave Jesus Christ to rescue us from the evil present age. Now we may wonder about the law as we consider it and we come into it. What is the place of the law? And we're going to tease that out right through this book of Galatians. What is the place of the law? But at this stage, let me put it to you that the law, its purpose was as a teacher. And we're going to see a couple of illustrations in the gospel, which hopefully will tease that out for us a bit. And so I'd like us to look, if we could, over into Matthew chapter 19. And it's the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus with quite a good question. We actually considered this at the rest time during the week. We do some pretty deep theological stuff there, and there's some really good people who wrestle with it, I'm sure. The rich young man, Matthew 19, and it's verses 16 and following. Now a man came to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Now, can you see that question? Does that raise some issues in your mind? There's a part about it that this is a good question. Here's a man getting to the nub of life and saying, the guts of life has to be eternal life. I would like to live forever. Who wouldn't? What must I do? And that's the nub of it. What must I do? Isn't there an arrogance about that to suggest that there is anything you could do to earn eternal life. So here he comes. He comes to Jesus with this question. And Jesus says, and he's touching on this word good, why do you ask me about what is good? The only one who is good, i.e. Jesus, there's only one who is good. If you want to enter eternal life, obey the commandments. Which ones? The young man inquired. Jesus replied, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's only six. He's missed a few of the 10 commandments out. He could have used a lot. It's very interesting he didn't use do not covet, because that was the stumbling block for this young man. But there you go. Do not murder. And his reply is, all these I have kept. Now, I'm not sure what planet this guy was on, that he could believe that he was free from sin, that he had kept the Ten Commandments. I'm sure if he had been listening to some of Jesus' teaching, and where Jesus said, look, if you hate your brother, if you make a snidey remark about, oh, look at that guy over there, he's a real whatever, or look at that girl over there, she's, or look where she comes from, or look what race he is. If he had picked up on any of those from Jesus' teaching, he's saying your hatred of your brother is as if you've murdered him. Or adultery. Do not commit adultery. If he'd picked up on Jesus' teaching where he said, men, if you look at a woman lustfully, and woman, maybe if you look at a man lustfully, he doesn't say that, but consider that anyway. If you look at a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. That's the standard of the Ten Commandments. I've kept all these. You're right. You have not. Do not give false testimony. Do not lie. Honor your father and mother. Teenagers, we've got some here and we've got some there. Who this week has failed to honor their father and mother? Down the back there, have any of you young people failed to honor your father and mother? I expect you all to put your hand up. If you are truthful. Yes, I see that. Yeah. Haven't we? We've been disrespectful to them. I'm not picking that. I'm not doing attitude, whatever. You know, we all fail miserably. And I'm sure this rich young ruler was a typical teenager and disrespected his parents considerably during that growing time, and yet he had the gall to say, I have kept these. And love your neighbor as yourself. We all stand condemned. How we fall short. Husbands, have you loved your wives as well as you should? Wives, do you love your husbands and your children? No, not all the time. Some of us, none of the time. All these I've kept, what do I still lack? And Jesus thought, this guy is thick. I will touch him where it hurts most. He said, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. How many people on this earth got asked that question to come follow me? And what a privilege to be a part of that band of men that followed Jesus throughout Israel and then effectively conquered the world for Jesus Christ. He had that opportunity, and it says he went away sad because he had great wealth. He went away sad because he loved his possessions and the nice things that it did, the security it gave him. He failed to recognize that these possessions he had were not his, but God's and God's alone. He was a custodian of them for this period of time. But what that did, it did touch his heart. It saddened that young man. And that's what the law does. As we face up to the law and the demands of the law, we realize that we fall short on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. We can't do it. Lord help us, I cannot keep the law. And here we had these Judaizers telling these people, you must keep the law. Let's get it a little more poignant and turn over to Luke's gospel and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, this is a parable. It's not an act. Well, it may have been an actual thing, but we presume it's not. And it's addressed in Luke 18, verse 9 through to 14. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. The rich young ruler would have fallen into that early part of this category. And Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, tax collectors weren't quite like the people from the IRD, although some of them are. But it's a little different. The Romans required taxes from all their provinces to fund various projects and to keep a standing army. And to do that, they assigned out or they sold out tax collecting rights. It was like a franchise. And they did not pay the tax collectors. The tax collectors had to overcharge their customers, the people of the land, and out of that they pocketed their income. So they could tax even more if they wished. They were regarded by the local people as hateful, as turncoats, as traitors. They were despised by the people. A, because they are money grabbers, and B, because they are working for the Romans against their own people. They tended to be rather a wealthy group, but a despised group. So there we have the Pharisee, supposedly a righteous leader of the land. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. This is pretty ugly. I'm not like a robber, an evildoer, an adulterer, here's the rich young ruler, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. So that's what I'm not like, and this is what I am like. I do keep some of the law. I fast, goody me, so did these Indians in South India. And I would suggest they worked out a lot harder than these guys. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast on the chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, why would he say that? Because the Ten Commandments, he would know, was the benchmark by which he could order and measure his life. And he rightly knew he fell well short of that. God have mercy on me. Now bear in mind, this is a parable. So because it's a parable, Jesus is saying this is a bad example and this is a good example. This is the example I commend. God have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, and this is Jesus speaking, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I would suggest to you the impact of the law is to bring us to our knees and say, Lord, have mercy on me, I am a sinner. And where does that take us to? That takes us to the throne of grace. And God says, my son died for you. I have had mercy on you. I forgive you, not because of your works, not because anything you are going to do, but because out of my mercy I extend my love to you, a sinner. And you can see the contrast. You can see why the Apostle Paul would get angry when you suggest that there might be any other possible way by which you could earn your salvation. If I got circumcised, if I kept the Ten Commandments, That is so demeaning to what God has done. It just completely misunderstands the mercy and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a personal example, because this is not talking just about salvation. This is talking about our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, our day-by-day walk. How easy it is for us to slip into an attitude of works. About a month ago, as you know, Jenny got ill, and she was taken into hospital with a suspected very minor stroke. They diagnosed it and thought, probably not, and it's probably an MS attack. Jenny does not have MS. She doesn't get MS attacks. That's another type of MS. She just gradually loses functionality. So it didn't quite sound right, but that's what the surgeon told us, and that's what the neurologist told us. She got discharged, and the whole experience left us quite shattered. We're really tired. Jenny was struggling with her breathing and coughing and couldn't get phlegm up. And, you know, we were pretty exhausted there a couple of weeks ago. And it kept going on and on. And we decided we'd take a holiday. It was the school holidays, and we thought that'd be good, and we thought it'd be great to have the girls with us to go down to Tarawera and just blob out for a few days. And, you know, my thinking was sort of thing, you know, I deserve this. You know, I need a break. This is right for me. So we went down there, and we had a good few days and enjoyed ourselves. Just a lovely place. It's an old-fashioned batch, you know, made out of car cases. You can spill stuff on the floor, and who cares? Just mop it up. Don't stain, no carpet to stain. You know, it's kind of good. And we relax pretty quickly down there, and we were having a great time. Then on the last night, it was getting rather late, and I was giving Jenny some of her medication. And I didn't put it in her mouth right. I got it wrong, and she couldn't swallow it properly. And then, you know, we were sort of struggling whether she should spit it out or whether she should just gulp some water. And I was of the gulp the water persuasion, and Jenny couldn't speak. And I think she was saying, like, let's spit it out. Anyway, the upshot of it was she became speechless. The pills went down probably okay. And, you know, her throat had gone, and I thought, oh, yeah, let's get some. So we gave her some yogurt. We gave her some dried bread to make sure the pills weren't stuck in the throat or anything like that. Tried to do all the right things. And we were going to go to bed, and it was about 11:30. Thought, oh, yeah, no. And Jen still wasn't right, and I didn't really want to lie down while she was choking or anything like that. And we were discussing going to hospital, and hospital for Jen is just a terrible experience. For me, it's horrible. You don't go to hospital for a 10-minute checkup. You know, it's a minimum of 4 hours. So, sorry, Terry, you know, you don't get in there and you don't get out real quick. And I thought, midnight? Nah, don't want that. But anyway, we thought that was the wise thing. So away we went. And just sitting there, and you know, Rotorua, just brilliant. There was nobody there. We were the only patients that I could see. And, you know, hundreds of nurses racing around. They were all over Jenny like a rash and plugging things in here, slotting things up into that vein and pumping up this one and clicking on this machine. All the bells and whistles. Lovely. Poor Jen was sitting up there coughing and spluttering. And I began to think to myself, Lord, why are you doing this to me? You know, I deserve better treatment than this, because I know this is 4 o'clock. I know tomorrow we've got to pack up, and that's a hard job, go back to things. I came down here for a break. I'm going to go back to Auckland the way I came down, just absolutely stuffed, tired out, and miserable. So the two go together with me. And so I was thinking that God should have come through better than that. I share that with you as an illustration. Actually, there was an upside to it. The upside was that we got into contact with some wonderful physicians. And Ian, we came back to Auckland on the Thursday. These two young ladies packed the whole house, would you believe it? What a blessing. I didn't even ask them. They cleaned the whole batch, except for our bedroom. They worked for about 3 hours and just did it. I couldn't believe it. Wonderful. Thanks, girls. And by the way, I owe you $10 because you... They jumped in the lake. I said they wouldn't. And they stayed in there for 20, half an hour, no, 20 minutes, stayed in that lake, clothes and all. I haven't given you that. That's an aside. But we came back, went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you need to see an ear, nose, and throat specialist. Ding, ding, ding. This is the New Zealand Medical Service. Half an hour later, we're sitting in throat, and ear, nose. They were looking down the throat and said, you've got laryngitis, and you need this, this, and this, and you'll be right. She's beginning to speak now. We've had another appointment with them, and we're going back on Tuesday. How good is the New Zealand health system? Well, I'd suggest in this case, excellent. Straight in, right people, right attention. So that was the upside. God was at work. I couldn't see it down at Tarawera. And so what was going on, it's exactly what Paul was talking about. God, you owe me something because I have done some things, or I have suffered, therefore it's payback time for me. Where's the goodies? It's exactly the same thinking. And I share that with you, not to just tell you a story, but because it is so easy for us to slip into a works-based thing that either I can do something and therefore I'll gain favor with God, or if I do something, God owes me. It doesn't work like that. That is not the gospel. It is all grace, God's mercy to me. God doesn't love me anymore because I do good things. It's not as though, hey, he's going to smile more. He delights in us. He delights in you and me. He delights in us because we've come to him and said, Lord, forgive me my sins. I accept the Lord Jesus has died for me. Mercy extended to us. We'll move on. The final C that I wanted to look at is anathema. Now, that's a word that we don't use a lot this way, but it's given in the sense of this curse that Paul has called down upon these Judaizers who are perverting the gospel and suggesting that there's merit in what we can do that will earn us our salvation. And he says there, he says, but even if we, being Paul and his band of merry men, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we are preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. That is very strong language. But it gets better than that because he absolutely repeats it. He says, as we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. That's horrific. To actually call down on another person a curse, which is saying, I put you under the wrath of God. See how that feels. That's terrible. But that is the seriousness with which Paul was taking this issue to heart. And let me just back that up with Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 29 through to 31, so you get a feel for what it's like to be cursed. How much more severely, verse 29 says, do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy the thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, what these guys are doing is not quite exactly the same as this, but it is very close and falls into the same category. Who has insulted the Holy Spirit? For we know him who said, God said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. But look at this, verse 31. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. I curse you. I give you over to the hands, the wrathful hands of the living God. And you should shake and quiver with terror. You will die with fear. That is a terrible thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying to these Judaizers or to anyone that would take away from the Lord Jesus Christ what he has done for his people. And I say to you that the reason Paul is so angry and is using such forceful and dreadful language is because he knows Jesus. He saw Jesus. He spent time with Jesus. He knows him personally. He has grieved over the ugliness of his own murderous sin. He has come to see that his work of trying to be a good Pharisee, of keeping the law, and of believing that he is saved through keeping the law, was just rubbish. Absolute rubbish and filthy, stinking rubbish. So his love for the Savior causes him to be very angry with these people who are so easily leading others astray. I just want to conclude there, but I'd just like us, by way of application, to perhaps reflect, maybe during this week, ask the Lord to reveal to you things where you are trusting in your own works and not in his strength to sustain you. And maybe from the illustration I've used, you can identify with some of that. Maybe from some of the scripture we've said, you can identify with that. But get before the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. I know and accept your love for me, and I know that you delight absolutely in me. I don't need to perform for you. You love me as I am. You called me as I am. Let's close on a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the good news that sets us free. Lord, keep us from bondage. Keep us from works. Keep us from thinking that we may be able to do good things to please you. Lord, you delight in us. You delight in us anyway. You delight in us as sinners, as struggling sinners who try and try and try. You forgive us. You love us. You sent Jesus for us. We thank you so much. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.